Thank you, Aaron, for the beautiful music. I hope they allow you to have a flute in the new heaven and earth when that time comes. Great mother and daughter duo this morning. Thank you. Well, if you'll take your Bibles now to James chapter 5, as Pastor Serene said, we bring to a close our study through this great book. And we'll be dealing with the last two verses of chapter 5 this morning. Before I dive into that, I want to just pause and have a word of prayer and ask God's blessing on His Word in these times together. Father, we have been instructed through the journey that we've taken through this great letter by James. And we've touched on practical matters that are very important and essential in our walk of faith with You. We trust it's been productive, profitable for us. Now as we gather this one last time to close this book, we pray for attentive hearts. We know that whenever we come into a gathering such as this, that we all bring with us some baggage, some things that are on our minds that weigh heavy. There are concerns about tomorrow, the week ahead, or the months ahead. There's some struggles from the past, all kinds of matters that can distract us and rob us of the concentration we need to hear from You. I pray that You give us a moment of relief from those things. Give us the next 30 minutes to be able to focus upon Your message to us, and we will give You thanks in advance. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, these two verses talk about rescuing the wayward. The thing I find interesting about James' letter is that he doesn't have a long salutation at the beginning, and he doesn't really end it with any kind of a long benediction at the end, like so many of the other epistles do, you know, grace and peace to you, and greet so-and-so, say hi to so-and-so, and my blessings to this guy and that guy, and all these other things. But James just kind of abruptly ends it here. He just gets to the point, he hammers us over the head with all kinds of stuff, and then shuts it off. But he ends, interestingly, by this matter of rescuing the wayward, and we'll see how that fits as an appropriate cap to the whole study in just a moment. But when I was a boy, I almost drowned in a lake. I was swimming with my older brother and a group of other friends. I call it swimming, but I really couldn't swim at the time. I'd made a pretty good attempt at a dog paddle at that time in my life, but swimming was not anything I had learned yet. But I remember as we were frolicking in the water, I was kind of bouncing backwards with my back to the lake when suddenly I hit a real steep drop-off. It just was there. And I just remember how frightening the feeling was, not having anything under my feet and trying to keep my face above the water and gasping for air, and just that panic momentarily that was rushing over me. And fortunately, my brother happened to turn around and saw me struggling, and he wandered over there and pulled me out of the hole. I'm pretty certain there were days after that he wished he'd left me there, but he had to live with me from then on. But I can only say that it's by God's grace that I was kept alive that day, because just a couple of weeks after that, a boy did drown in that very same drop-off, till finally the city put up a sign warning that there was a steep drop-off there. They couldn't rope it off because it was actually a boat landing as well, so we had to share it with them. Finally, after several years, they moved the swimming beach around the corner and away from the boat landing. Well, when I became a senior in high school, I took a class to become a certified water rescue, water rescue safety. Not that I had any intentions of becoming a lifeguard. I don't have the body for it, and didn't then either. But my friend was teaching the class and needed some students, so he talked me into taking the class. Well, to pass the final test to get your certification, we had to rescue a panicked drowning victim in the pool at the high school. The victim was one of the instructors, and he had no intention of making it easy for us. We'd been taught all the proper techniques about approaching a flailing drowning victim so that they don't grab a hold of you and take you down and you both drown together. Well, my first attempt didn't go real well. I was careless, I guess, and he got a hold of me. And he pulled me down under the water and held me there just long enough to put the fear into me. And it actually took me a little time to recover from that and muster up the courage and determination to try it again. So the second time, I was more careful and wise and did as they instructed. You know, sometimes you can grab them by the arm and yank them to you so you're behind them. Other times, they suggest you swim toward them, you get close, you dive underwater so they can't see you, and then you go around behind them, which I did that time. And got around behind him, came up behind him, got my arm under his arm and across his chest, and got a hold of him and side-stroked him back to the edge of the pool, passed the test. That's how you do it, in case you drown or you find somebody drowning. But anyway, I share that with you because James is giving us instruction here about a different kind of rescue, not necessarily in water, but that of rescuing a fellow believer who has wandered away from the Lord, wandered into a pathway of error. He's gotten himself into some other kind of a spiritual drop-off, and he needs some help. So James says at verse 19, "My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." Now, there's a connection here between these two verses and the previous verses that we discussed last week. This is another aspect of our ministry toward one another in the body of Christ. It's not an easy one. It's a very difficult ministry, but a very, very necessary one. The late Dr. Howard Hendricks, the famous professor from Dallas Seminary, once told the story of a young man, a young Christian man, who had strayed away from the Lord. But he was finally brought back by a friend who truly loved him. And so when there was full repentance and restoration, Dr. Hendricks asked this young Christian how it felt when he was away from the Lord. And the young man said, "It seemed like I was out at sea, in deep water, in deep trouble. And all of my friends were on the shoreline hurling biblical accusations at me about justice and penalty and wrongdoing. But," he said, "there was one Christian brother who actually swam out to get me and would not let me go. I fought him, but he pushed aside my fighting, grasped me, put a life jacket around me, and took me to shore. By the grace of God, he was the reason I was restored. He would not let me go." Now, that's what James is talking about. But before we go further, let's deal with some contextual questions here concerning the passage we're in. First of all, who is the person who has strayed? We're not looking for a name here. We're looking for what kind of person is this that James is talking about. And at first glance, it appears as though he's speaking about rescuing and saving lost souls from hell. You're saving him from death. But it's not really talking about that, even though there is application to that type of evangelism or soul winning, as it's sometimes called. The words, "my brethren," in verse 19, of course, tells us that he's addressing the church that's been his audience all through this letter. So, "my brethren," here's some instruction for you. And the second phrase then is, "if any among you strays." among you indicates that he's referring to another fellow believer within the church. If any of your number wanders away from the truth. Now, what does this mean? From what has he strayed? As James says, he strays from the truth. What does that mean? Well, it means they've wandered from the prescribed course of faith they once knew. The truth that they were taught. Now, I'm going to read something for you here that I think explains it better than anything else. This gentleman I'm quoting is not one that we hear about much today. He was probably more popular in the 80s and the 90s. Only a few of you would recognize the name Spyros Zodiatis. Anybody remember that name? Some of you do. This is what he said concerning truth, as James is referring to here. He said, "The truth of which James speaks is naturally the person and work of Jesus Christ. He does not refer to an abstract philosophical or theological system, but to Christ himself, who said, 'I am the way, the truth, and the life.' Of course, the word truth here also means all that Christ taught and instituted. It is his whole doctrine and practical teaching, not the teaching of any particular church or denomination, but of Christ. And where is this teaching to be found? In the Word of God, the Bible." So this person who wanders from the truth is wandering from the truth concerning Jesus Christ, which can include everything from his virgin birth to his sinless life, his deity, his humanity rolled into one, sacrificial death on our behalf, his atonement for our sins, his bodily resurrection from the grave, his ascension back to heaven. All that he taught, all that is truth concerning him. People may wander away. So as Dr. Zoyati says, it's not necessarily wandering away from the teaching of a particular church or denomination. We don't have to, you know, say that, well, so-and-so was been an active member of this Bible church for a long time, and now he's going to a Reformed church. And, well, don't panic. We don't have to go rescue him necessarily. You know, he's still a firm believer in the doctrines of Jesus Christ and salvation by grace through faith. Let's not worry about that. But it's when they wander away from the truth, they fall into error. Now, it even goes as far as what the Bible calls apostasy. And that's really bad. But when they buy into these truths that are just wrong concerning the person and work of Jesus Christ, they wander away from God, or they wander away from church altogether. They need to be rescued. The Old Testament term for this is backsliding. That's the term that most of us grew up with. We don't hear that word very often. I don't know what terms they use nowadays, but still the same effect is there, the same thing that's happening. Someone has tragically slipped away from their relationship with Christ, and they're into something strange or something sinful. Now, sometimes a brother or sister in Christ could be suddenly overtaken by a fault, a sin, a trespass. I mean, we're just shocked all of a sudden it happened. But I would say that most often, this straying from the truth is the result of a slow, gradual spiritual decline. Something has been eroding underneath. There's been some carelessness here, some recklessness here, some dabbling in things they shouldn't, that not everybody sees or knows about. It's like those sinkholes, you know, that the landscape looks real good for a long time, all of a sudden, a house gets sucked in, it falls, everything caves in. or a nice highway has been just fine, and all of a sudden it caves in, a couple of cars go down in this big sinkhole. It's been going on for a long time. It's been eroding underneath. Nobody saw it until all of a sudden, it happens. That's usually the way it takes place when someone wanders away from the truth. Something's been going on in their minds, something in their heart, something in their life that nobody saw coming. And all of a sudden, we have to deal with this. And so the lesson is, unless a Christian stays close to the truth, they can start to drift. That's why the writer of Hebrews in chapter 1 talks about the final word concerning Christ, his Son. And then he says in the first verse of chapter 2, "For this reason we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away from it." The potential is there for all of us to drift in this way. Now, the danger that this person who drifts away like this, the danger they pose to the church is that they may influence someone else or more than one other person to go with them. It's that easy. That's why Solomon warned in Ecclesiastes 9:18 that one sinner can do much harm. Kind of makes it easier to walk away when you got somebody else to go with you. It's easier to go into sin when you got another believer that can follow you. It kind of gives you that validation, gives you the courage. So what should be done then? Well, we clearly understand what James is telling us here, but I'll give you two things really that must be done in this order. First of all, pray for them. Pray for them. Now, James does not specifically name prayer in either of these two verses, but the implication is there. Because prayer has been the emphasis in the preceding verses. Just before this, he talked about Elijah, a man of prayer, and what he accomplished. In verse 16, about how the effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. And before that, he talked about praying for the sick, for the suffering. So it naturally follows then that when you have a sick and suffering person you're praying for, you would also be praying for a brother or sister who's wandered away from the truth. That's another kind of sickness, something that needs to be corrected. So I think it just stands to reason that prayer is going to be the first thing that we're going to be doing as a church for this individual. Now the second thing then is to seek to rescue them. Now this takes us back to the passage we've glanced at before in Galatians chapter 6. Apart from Matthew 18, Galatians 6 is probably one of the paramount passages that gives us instruction on this whole mission of going after someone and trying to restore them back into the fellowship. Now this is Paul speaking here at verse 1 of chapter 6. "Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself." Now back up to that word "caught" in verse 1. That word does not really refer to being found out or caught in the act. He got caught doing this. We caught her in this situation. That's not really what it's referring to. The word "caught" here literally means to be ensnared or to be trapped, like an animal that's caught into a trap of some type, or a person who is caught up into some kind of deception, some kind of false doctrine that they've been sold, and they've started dabbling in it, and they believe it, and they're just caught up in the thing. There's a lot of junk out there, we know, in the whole realm of religion. And even that falls under the vast umbrella of Christianity. There's just a lot of falsehood. That if we're not careful, and know the Word of God, we're going to fall into those traps. So if anyone is caught in this way in any trespass, anything that violates the law of God, anything that's classified as sin. See, when Christians willfully stray from the truth, James says that someone must turn them back. And that's the same thing Paul is saying. Go after and restore such a one. So that means then that any Christian, not just the church leaders, but any Christian can help turn around one who strays. We all ought to be involved in that. Don't ignore them. Don't sit back and become judgmental or hurl criticisms at them like the young man Dr. Hendricks talked about. Swim out after them. Lay hold and don't let go. But let's also remember, too, that when we say anyone, any believer has this responsibility, we have to understand as well that there are certain qualifications. There has to be a proper attitude. So let's consider that. What's the proper attitude here for the rescuer? Well, let me say that, first of all, we must be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, James didn't say that in his passage in chapter 5. He didn't say anything about the Holy Spirit. And from what we read here in Galatians 6, the Holy Spirit as a person is not necessarily named at all. But it still, from a biblical standpoint, is the most reasonable place to start. And I think the implication is there when Paul says in Galatians 6, verse 1, you who are spiritual, restore such a one. To be spiritual would require that we be filled with the Spirit, that we be walking in the truth ourselves, that we be walking in a right and close relationship with Christ. We need to be very careful. And that's also why he said that in verse 3, if anyone thinks he's something when he's not, he deceives himself. That means we ought to be looking unto ourselves. So we need to be filled with the Holy Spirit as opposed to being controlled by our flesh. We must really seek the Holy Spirit's help in this kind of a mission, especially as Jesus referred to removing the log from our own eye before we remove the speck from someone else's eye. That takes some real spiritual examination. So only those who are spiritual, who approach such an operation with complete dependence upon the Spirit of God, are qualified for this task. And really, that ought to describe all of us. That ought to be where we're all at. The next attitude James, or I would say Paul, mentions here in Galatians 6 is to have a gentle demeanor. Approach them with gentleness. You see, Christians who have strayed away from the faith or gotten themselves into something they shouldn't be in are often extremely sensitive. Sensitive to criticism, sensitive to being approached or have anyone point out anything that needs to be changed. They're very touchy, and we have to approach them carefully. To approach them with a harsh and critical spirit only guarantees we'll push them farther away and ensure failure and rejection. Fact is, they may even reject being approached with kindness and gentleness. But at least I think we can honestly say that a gentle spirit will at the very least do more to encourage those who are floundering to relax and be reconciled to God. It's certainly not going to do harm. So approach with a gentle demeanor, not a harsh, judgmental, I'm here to lay down the law to you type of an approach. Now, going along with that is to have an attitude of humility. humility. We need to check ourselves to be sure that we are equipped with that attitude. Paul called it looking to yourself, lest you too be tempted. Taking account of your own life. Because misjudging the depth of the problem, the depth of the water, or overestimating our ability to handle this thing can quickly leave us floundering as well. So as we saw in verse 3, if anyone thinks he's something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. That's pride. Well, I can take care of this. I'll go take care of him. I'll rescue that guy. I know the Word of God. Well, be careful. Careful. And that's why verse 4, the first line says, but each one must examine his own work. So let's take a close look at our own heart and have that humility, lest we too be tempted and fall into that thing. Now the fourth part of our attitude is to understand the challenge. Know what we're getting into. The truth is, there really is no delight in trying to rescue someone who is thrashing and resisting your effort to help. It's just not fun because they're going to get angry at you. They are going to lump you into this category of weird, strict, straight-laced Christians who are judgmental of everybody else. They're going to call you names. They're going to resist. You might even lose a friendship over it. So you got to understand the challenge. Know the water you're wading into before you march into it. In fact, those who are truly humble are often the most reluctant to step in because they know they don't have the ability in themselves to pull this person to safety. But nevertheless, the humble do wade in. But they wade in slowly, prayerfully, and lovingly. And they accomplish the mission. Now, the third point of this, James doesn't talk about how things go when it doesn't work out. He tells us the results of a successful rescue. Now, I don't have any statistics to know what the ratio is of those that don't come back and those that do. Successful rescues as opposed to unsuccessful ones. I'm guessing probably there are more unsuccessful rescues than there are positive ones. But there are two statements that are rather unusual that James makes here in verse 20. He says the straying person's soul is saved from death. Soul saved from death. It's a little confusing. Now, to give you a little help, I've put 1 John chapter 5, verse 16 up here. And I'm going to read that verse to you. Here John says, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will for him give life to those who commit sin, not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should make request for it. That probably only confused you even more, didn't it? That's a verse that is subject to more controversy and debate and discussion than any other verse. Now, I do like the way the ESV translates it. It takes off that little letter A in front of sin. So instead of A, there is a sin that leads to death, it says there is sin that leads to death. Now, without getting into grammar and all of that, let me suggest to you here that the word death, as James uses it, could mean that if this individual does not turn back to the Lord, he may die under the divine discipline hand of God. And John seems to be talking about that. But this verse here in 1 John 5:16 is not suggesting that there is anything that is commonly referred to as the unpardonable sin. There is no such thing. The only thing that would come close to being an unpardonable sin would be dying after having rejected Jesus Christ and the gospel altogether. There's no second chance. But for a believer, and that's who John is talking about, as well as James, there is no unpardonable sin. Jesus himself said, all sin is forgivable. So John's not even referring here to any specific kind of sin. If he was, then he would be assuming that everybody knows what it is. But it's not mentioned. We have trouble classifying sins. And we have to be careful doing that, that this sin is worse than that one. Sin is sin. And because of that, we all fall short of the glory of God. So let me just say here that rather than talking about some specific sin that can bring forth death, James and John as well are referring to any kind of premeditated, ongoing, unconfessed sin in the life of a believer, a rebellious believer, could result in physical death by the will of God. Not loss of salvation, but physical death. Now, we do have references in the New Testament where this took place, other cases. Acts chapter 5, where Ananias and Sapphira died because they lied to the Holy Spirit and lied to the church leaders. That was when the church was young. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 5, there was this man caught in this immoral act, a heinous act of incest. Would not repent of it. He shunned every effort by the church to help him. So Paul says, I have turned him over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, but his spirit will be saved on the day of the Lord Jesus. So he didn't lose his salvation, but he lost his physical life. And we referred to 1 Corinthians 11, verse 30 last week when we talked about, where Paul talked about the Lord's Supper. And those who continually partake of it with unconfessed sin and take lightly the whole matter of the redemption and atonement of Christ. For this reason, many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep, many die. So we can say that physical death is possible in some serious cases. Why would God do that? Well, the only reason he would do it that I can figure out is for the purity of the church. Now, James did mention this death back in chapter 1, verse 15, where he said, then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Some kind of death. Now, some have suggested that James, James and possibly John, but I think just James here, is referring to death in a more broad metaphorical sense. In other words, when we turn a straying saint back to the Lord, we rescue their soul from a death-like experience. An existence of loneliness or bitterness, anguish or guilt. One of those things that dies within a person. So whether it's literal or metaphorical, we're not going to debate that. I don't have time to go any further with it. But the other part he mentions is that it covers a multitude of sins. Do you know sin in the life of a believer is worse than sin in the life of an unbeliever? We expect the unsaved to sin because it's their nature. It's what they know. That's why they feel little guilt, if any, about the things they do. But God expects his children to know and obey his word, to grow in grace and faith and knowledge. And he gives us his Holy Spirit to dwell within us, to convict us of sin and when we stray away from him. So the bar is set higher for the Christian than it is for the unbeliever. Now, covering a multitude of sins, you know, Peter actually referred to that same thing, and it actually comes from Proverbs as well. But Peter said in 1 Peter 4:8, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Love. That's the spirit in which we are trying to rescue this person. We go with gentleness, and we go with love. The illustration I referred to earlier that Dr. Hendricks told, that young man said it was a friend who truly loved him that went after him. Now, love covers a multitude of sins. That doesn't mean that love sweeps the dirt under the rug, covers it up. It means that where there is love, there's also truth. Ephesians 4:15, speaking the truth in love. So love not only helps the offender face his sin and deal with those sins, it also assures the offender that those sins, once confessed, are forgiven by Christ and remembered by him no more. They're covered by his blood. Now, for these five chapters in James, he's been coming to our rescue to help us avoid the pitfalls that will hurt us, lead us astray, damage the reputation of Christ and the church. And now it's our turn to become the rescuers. Remember, you're saving a person from some form of death, and you're God's instrument in helping cover whatever multitude of sins they may be guilty of. So with gentleness and love, let's put the rescue grip on them and don't let go. Now, I just want to wrap this up real quickly, a summary of James' teaching. I said at the beginning that these two verses at the end are kind of the capstone of what he said. Because all through this letter, James has pinpointed specific areas in which Christians, at the time he wrote this letter to that particular church, were already struggling with. They'd begun to slip, and some were straying away because of that. And these areas of concern that he has addressed, we know, are just as applicable today as they were in the lives of those first century Christians, because human nature doesn't change from generation to generation. And so he addressed right at the top in chapter 1 the issue of doubting during trials. Because when we're going through testing and trial, some people wander away from God because they think he doesn't love them, or God is punishing them, or they get angry at God. That's a risky place to be. Instead of letting it produce endurance, they turn bitter. Then he addressed the matter of passing blame when we're tempted. Don't do that. He talked about anger. He talked about prejudice. He talked about sterile intellectualism. He talked about uncontrolled tongues, about jealousy, about arrogance, being judgmental of others, of making plans without God, or those who use wealth and influence and power to take advantage of others, just to name a few. All of these are things, are sins that can get into the life of a believer and lead us astray. And that's why we need to be looking out for each other. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. And if we have to go on a rescue mission now and then, as difficult as that may be, it's necessary. Now, James' burden is that every person in the church would emulate real faith. That's the theme that we've been working on. Real faith. When it comes to our faith, we should be moving forward constantly toward maturity and genuineness. Or like the way Warren Wiersbe put it, don't just grow old, grow up. And that goes all the way until the day we slip from this life, constantly growing. Well, may God bless his word. Father, thank you for these weeks we have spent in this book of James, and We ask only now that you'd help us to remember the things we've studied and learned and heard, and to keep practicing, to stay strong, stay close to you, to stay up on our knowledge of your words, lest we be led astray ourselves. Help us to be united as a body, to grow together in Christ for his glory and praise. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.